Let's come to our scripture reading tonight. On recent Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the teaching in the book of Psalms on the fear of the Lord, and we return to that matter for the last time this evening. You'll see there in the bulletin that we will read Psalm 89, verses 1 to 18. You should find that on page 515 of the Pew Bible. So reading Psalm 89, verses 1 to 18, let's hear the word of God. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now on six evenings we've looked at various emotions, you could call them sanctified emotions, in the book, in the 150 Psalms. And as I mentioned, we come now to the for the last time to the matter of the fear of the Lord. I think I've mentioned on other occasions that this is not an emotion as we would normally use that word emotion. Rather, it's a state of heart and mind out of which emotions flow. The reverential fear, the awe for God being one of those. Now, in order to better understand the fear of the Lord and to more fully experience it, I want to go to the Psalms and look at the origin of the fear of God in the heart of man and the effect of the fear of God in the heart of man. The source of it, you could say, and the outflow of a heart that truly fears the Lord. Psalm 89, we read of many statements honouring, exalting, holding up the Lord. We also read there of the saints fearing the Lord when they assemble and gather together, specifically there, verse 7 and so on. And we've come to that, but I want to look at other psalms as well this evening. The Psalms taken as a whole tell us that there are three sources from which a believer's fear or reverence for the Lord will originate. There's three sources that cultivate or instill this godly fear of the Lord. The first one might be perhaps the most obvious, and that's God's own word. In the Psalms, we're told that the Word of God is one of the points of origin of that reverence and awe of Him that the believer will have. I believe on both previous occasions when I've spoke on this matter of the fear of God, I've referred you to Psalm 111. I do so again. We read there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well known. "Good understanding have all those who do His commandments." What's the psalmist telling us here? Well, good understanding or wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Where's that going to come from? From those who do His commandments. And that's not a reference just to the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. It's a wider expression. Those who devote themselves to the Word of God, not just to reading it in an academic sense, but applying their lives to it, they will gain good understanding. They will gain this wisdom, the origins of which is the fear of the Lord. You read the same in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, two psalms which speak about the lofty position the Word of God would have. Psalm 119, we're told, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." As I say, similar in Psalm 19 there. So, just with me quoting one or two psalms there, 111, 119, we're seeing that the scriptures teach us that the word is where God reveals Himself to us. And fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of God, is derived from the Spirit-blessed reading and taking on board the Word of God. Let me give you an example from outside the Psalms, one that the children should be able to relate to from their Sunday school classes. You all, children and adults alike, I would imagine, can recall something of Moses in the land of Egypt, going to Pharaoh saying, "The Lord says, let my people go." Pharaoh repeatedly said no. God sent 10 plagues to afflict the Egyptians. Now, you might not be able to remember all the plagues in order, but the 7th plague was catastrophic hail falling on the land of Egypt. I read from Exodus 9. Speaking of the Egyptians, this is, "He who feared the word of the Lord," after Moses has said, this is what the Lord is going to do. You know, Moses told the Egyptians, hail is coming. Anyone caught out in the open will be slain by the hail. And then we read, "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field, and they were killed." God, when communicating through His word, when giving promises of salvation, warnings of judgment, revealing Himself, He takes us, or He provides us with one of the sources from which the fear of the Lord should proceed and be guided. The Word of God, in this respect, plays a key role in worship. How many of you have ever said to yourselves, do we have to go to church right now? Children, you might have said to your parents, why do we have to go again? Well, one of the reasons why we come to church and why we worship God is that we might learn to be in awe of Him. And that we might be increasingly, reverentially, submitting to Him. Moses in Deuteronomy tells the Old Testament people that this was one of the purposes of worship structured around the Word. Even before Israel had gone into the Promised Land, before they built the first synagogues, before they'd begun their Sabbath day worship in their own towns, Moses told them this. God speaking through Moses, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law. And he's speaking there about Sabbath day worship. Gather them together on the Sabbath day. Why? So that they learn to fear the Lord your God and observe all the words of the law. We meet, yes, for our benefit, for blessings that we personally derive, but we meet to worship God. Now, wrapped up in that very word worship, it's old English, to ascribe worthiness to God. Doing so elevates God. It looks to God as he has revealed himself. And the worshipper should be spiritually humbling himself before God. That might be in simple ways, like asking God for blessing for sick relatives. Going to God and asking for assistance with spiritual issues. Demonstrating our utter dependence on him for everything, in other words. Or it might be coming to read his word, to have it taught, so that we will know more of him. So you see first, in the matter of our developing a godly reverence and awe, the first place we should turn, the first point of origin, is the word of God. But then the second point of origin, or the second source from which a fear of God develops, is a knowledge of God's existence and his presence. If you don't acknowledge God exists, you're not going to fear him. If you don't know God existing with you, you know, some far off deity or force, well, you're never going to fear him. But when we meet the God of Scripture and know that he is, and he is with his people, and then this reverence and awe is developed in the heart and mind of the saints. Let me again elaborate from Scripture. Proverbs, Psalm 111, and others, they tell us what's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. In Psalms, take Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Who's the fool? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if the foolish man says there is no God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wrapped up in that is the opposite of the folly. The folly denies God, wisdom acknowledges there is a God. Psalm 33, which we did read several weeks ago. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because he is. Because he is God. Because he alone is God. Because he alone is the one without beginning and end, self-contained. His very existence should overawe us. And that's before you begin to think of his not just being, not just existing, but actually being with his people. At times in discipline, at times in love. Let me give you another example from outside the Psalms. It's not Moses and the 10 plagues this time. Prophet Jeremiah. He was prophesying to God's people right at the end of their history of the kings, before they were hauled off to Babylon in exile. God tells Jeremiah this. He tells Jeremiah to run through Jerusalem and to search for one just man who loves righteousness and loves truth. The whole point is that Jeremiah is not going to find one. Jerusalem had decayed in the end centuries of the last kings there to a moral cesspit. And even though God had done so much for his people, Jeremiah, if he ran through the whole city, wouldn't find one man that loves righteousness and truth. And God says, why do you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who has placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? You read Jeremiah 5 and the Lord goes on asking questions of himself and telling his people, I've been present with you, yet you have not feared me. Well, the reverse of that is that a godly acknowledgement of God's presence with his people, in his holiness, in his justice, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, will lead to a fear of the Lord. God reveals himself in Scripture. That's the first point of the source or wellspring of the fear of him. The second is the knowledge that God is, and he is always present. The Psalms tells us that the eye of the Lord is on the just to protect them. Elsewhere, the eye of the Lord is on the wicked. The eye of the Lord is on all men. God is present everywhere, all the time. But God isn't just present as an aloof observer, is he? The third origin or source for a godly fear of the Lord is an acknowledgement and understanding of his glorious work. Many of the founders of the American nation had a high regard for the Word of God. Many of them acknowledged the being of God, but they credited so much to providence, to the unknown, ambiguous, providential dealings. There wasn't, in many of them, sadly, this recognition, wow, look at what the Lord has done, is doing, has said he will do. But in the Psalms we see that. Psalm 64, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of the Lord, for they shall wisely consider his doings. Psalm 89 that we have read there. Verses 7 and 8, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of his saints, to be reverenced by all those around him. Why? Because of his might, verse 8. His faithfulness, verse 9. His rule over creation, also verse 9. His defeat of Israel's enemies, verse 10. The creation of the heavens, verse 11. The apportioning of land masses, let's say, to the north, to the south. And it goes on. We read it all there. We should fear God by considering his wonderful, his glorious work in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let me sound a word of warning for us here in central southern Connecticut in the 21st century. We are seeing in cinemas and Hollywood and such like, a rise in so-called religious films. And many of them just, well, all of them in my judgment, just decimate Scripture. Some of them in outright idolatrous ways. But one of the subtle effects of so many of these movies is that they reduce mighty actions of God from times past to just another movie narrative. You know, we go and we watch things like Star Wars or superhero movies or more sober, serious dramas. We sit in comfort and we come home. When we read the Scriptures and read of the work of God in the past, when we read about the plagues on Egypt, or the Red Sea, or Jericho, or David and Goliath, or, you know, judgments such as Jeremiah and the people being exiled, and when we read of Christ and his work, we should be filled with awe at the glory of God as revealed in his actions, his work. Psalm 102 Many verses speak about praising the temple and God's Old Testament church, and how your servants take pleasure in all her stones, show favour to her dust. And then we read, "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." In other words, because of all you've done with your Old Testament church, because of your actions there, Lord God, the nation should fear your name, and the kings of earth should fear your glory. What's meant by the name of the Lord there? It's God's reputation, isn't it? It's his fame, but it's also his authority as it goes out. It's the report of his work and the effect that has, resulting in submission or glad obedience, unless there's that spiritual blindness or death. That report, the honour, the fame, and this authority is what the name of the Lord is, and that's what people should fear. The glory of the Lord they should fear. The actual word there in Psalm 102 for glory is rooted in the word for weight. It's the weight, you could say, of God's majesty. The weight or the impression of his honour, of his excellence, that almost presses in on all else. Does God's works of mercy and saving, his works of judgment, his works of creation, do they impact or impress upon us? It's another way of saying, does God and who he is and what he's done make a difference in your lives? The fear of the Lord is that impact. It is that difference. And my point is, it flows out of a knowledge and life based on his word. It flows out of a reality, the reality and experience of his existence present with us. It flows out of a knowledge and marvelling at all he has done. In the New Testament is an example of this. Peter, after Pentecost, he preached in the name of Jesus Christ. He and John carried out miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And we read, "Fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles." It's the work of Jesus, after he was declared from the scriptures and demonstrated as present with his people through Spirit at Pentecost. From that, from those three, flow the fear of God. That's what we should apply ourselves to and pray for an increased experience of, and devote more time to read of and meditate on and to consider God's works. Not just in Scripture, but in our own lives as well. Now, if that's the origin or the source of a fear of God, how's it expressed? What are the effects of a fear of God that we see? If the fear of God, as I've mentioned, is part and parcel of the believer's inner man or inner woman, how does it show itself? Well, first, there's three again here, three effects. The first effect is that a man or woman who fears the Lord will love and elevate God above all else. Take you back to Psalm 89. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Is there anything there that suggests that it's a very relative statement, and we will fear and elevate God, but only in a certain pecking order with other things? It's stupid. God will be feared in the assembly of his saints and held in reverence. Feared and held in reverence as the one alongside whom there is no other. As the unique Lord God. You read on there, even the next question I should have posed to you in verse 8. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord?" The fear of the God of the Lord shows itself first in this love and elevation of God in our hearts and minds. Does that sound like any of the Ten Commandments to you? What's the first commandment? Children. What's the first commandment? Dan. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what Psalm 89 verses 7 and 8 is saying. God, who is there beside you, above you, alongside you? Again, let me give an example of this from outside the Psalm book. Think of Abraham in Genesis 22. God gave him that hard command. Kind of sticks in your ear when you hear about it. Go take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mount that I will show you. Abraham obeyed. Abraham feared God enough to elevate God above all others, not so that, you know, his son became dispensable. That wasn't it at all. But he feared God, he elevated God, he honoured that first commandment, even though it hadn't been carved in stone at that point, to the degree where he was willing to trust his son, his only son, whom he loved, to God, trusting that God would resolve this impasse. He trusted his son to God and didn't elevate his son in his regard. Rather, he obeyed. That's an outworking of the first commandment. In Hebrews, we're told that he trusted that God could even raise the dead. So the fear of God results in a more faithful and a more exclusive holding up in our hearts, our minds, our regard, our affections, God as God, and having no others before or beside him. That's the first effect. And we can consider our lives and see how faithfully and fully we outwork that first commandment and then work backwards. Okay, that's the degree to which I do or don't reverence and awe the Lord my God. There's a second effect, though, that flows out of a heart that it reverences and awes the Lord God. We listen to him. We listen to him as he speaks through his word, more than we listen to others. Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Ordinances being the teachings, the principles, the rules. Think back also, 3-4 weeks ago, we quoted the last words of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. If we are listening to and obeying God's word, that's because we reverence and awe him. Now, just as my first comment about loving and elevating God was an outworking of the first commandment, so this regard for God's teaching and God's instruction is the second commandment. Second commandment is not to make any idols or graven images. That's not just the carved thing of stone or wood or metal. It's fantasies and imaginations of our heart that we listen to and we cherish, we give our heart to before God. If God's word is sure and altogether righteous, as the psalmist says, if that's our commitment and our priority, that will be because we first reverenced and awed, or we're in awe of God. When God speaks, we hear. We endeavour to apply ourselves to what he has told us with complete transparency and without reservation. We set aside, we push away those other things that would compete for our attention, compete for our heart. Second effect of fearing the Lord is that it decreases idolatry in our hearts and increases that single affection and commitment to God. What Christ describes as the pure or simple heart. But there's a third also, a third aspect that runs parallel with these other two. If we love and elevate God, if we regard his word first and put aside all other affections or commitments, then we will love God for who he is and all he has and all he can do. Psalm 89 again there. If I go back to verse 6. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? It's his fame, his reputation, his honour, his authority. If you fear the Lord God, you will love him for who he is. His reputation, his honour, his name, the name of the Lord, will be precious to you. Isn't that what the third commandment is? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All these three commandments, I could go on and work through the fourth as well, but just set with those three. All these are wrapped up in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's a threefold effect, or outworking, outpouring, you could say, of fear of God in the hearts and minds of us who reverence him and truly adore him. We will only fear the Lord because of Christ and through Christ. There's only one way we can outwork having no other gods before him. Only one way we can elevate God above all others. And that's when we love him and fear him as our Redeemer. If he's just a judge who condemns us, well, no worries. I'm damned. I might as well have a good time now. But that's not the case because of Christ Jesus. It's not eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's as those beloved of the Lord and forgiven in Christ Jesus. We can in love praise God, honour God, lift him up, elevate him, as we read there in Psalm 89. Similarly, only because of Christ Jesus can we in this earthly pilgrimage pass through the idolatry of all the competing affections. It's only when the Spirit of Christ makes us more like our Redeemer that we look to him more, we trust him more, we fix our gaze on him more, and not the things of this world. It's only when we know the honour of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll begin less in our thoughts, in our speech, in our conduct to dishonour or defame or blaspheme him with what we do and say and think. It's only when Paul says in Philippians 2, only when in our hearts and minds we are bowing the knee before the name of Jesus. At the end of time, all will bow the knee to Christ. All on heaven, all on earth, all under the earth. But between now and Christ's return, if we know he is our Lord and our Saviour, then we will be venerating him. It might not be a physical case of kneeling, genuflecting, but spiritually doing so. My point is this. When you know Christ Jesus, then you love him first, you listen to him first, you trust him first, and you begin to reverentially adore the Lord. That's the fear of God. And from that comes all this Christ-like holiness. So where do we stand tonight? Are our hearts and minds being shaped by God's word and God's presence with us and by all that he has done? Are we increasingly fearing the Lord? And thus, are our lives being impacted and changed in this threefold way? Where do you stand tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy in Christ Jesus. We confess, Lord, that we don't reverence you and we're not filled with awe at your being, at your work, at your word as we ought. But we ask, Lord, that you would still in your mercy bear with us. Bless us with your spirit, please, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.